The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea towards the Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We're your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you, and behold, it's all dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Well, let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We're very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. So now, behold, we're in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we are grateful to you once again that you've gathered us here. Please open our eyes before your word, these ancient and puzzling words, that we may go from here with some sense of what they mean. More than that, that your Spirit would grasp us and impress on our hearts what they mean. That through the clouds of whatever misunderstandings we bring today, your Spirit's light would shine, so that that same light would shine out from us in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. So then, Joshua chapter 9. I'd like to talk to you today about what seems to me the theme of this chapter, the topic of shrewdness. To introduce this, perhaps I might ask you a question. What does a really good relationship need? Think of a relationship that you have with somebody who's very close to you. Someone you love and someone where there's a kind of deep and abiding companionship. What does that relationship have that other relationships don't have? I suggest to you that among the many things that a good relationship needs are at least two ingredients. It needs integrity and transparency. Let me explain what I mean. Integrity, I mean, like, you tell the truth to each other. There's no lies. There's no deception. You follow through on your commitments. The words that you've spoken are manifested in what you do subsequently. Integrity. And transparency, a bit more subtle perhaps. Not necessarily that you tell them everything, but you tell them all that you ought to tell them. It's quite hard to have a relationship with somebody and tell them nothing, isn't it? And a lot of what counts as wisdom in a relationship is about how much you disclose in certain circumstances. But the kinds of relationships that go really well are where you have a friendship and, like, you're not hiding from them something you really ought to say. There's no illicit secrets, so there's no hidden motives. There's no manipulation, and that means that there's no suspicion that kind of builds up over time. What's she really up to? What's he really trying to do? Integrity, transparency. You know, relationships need other things besides that, like love and patience and so on, but minimally, those two are essential. So here's a question. What would you do if you started to suspect that somebody you knew, somebody you were close to, somebody you had a relationship with was lacking in integrity? Or what would you do if you thought they were lacking in transparency? They're either lying to you or they're just hiding something from you. There's something going on here. You suspect they're not telling you the truth, or they don't follow through on their commitments, or there's some kind of hidden agenda. Doesn't that make you nervous when you start to realize that, I realize why she said that to me 3 or 4 months ago. What she's really trying to do was, And you start to think, this isn't transparent and open like it ought to be. What would you do in a relationship where you thought somebody was trying to manipulate you? What would you do in a relationship when you thought somebody was actually trying to do you harm or play you off against somebody else and there's something going on? Lack of integrity, lack of transparency. I suggest to you that the worst thing you can do is ignore it. There are some people who just ignore that. The name for that in the Bible is naivety. It's not always translated in that way. It's sometimes, in the book of Proverbs, the word is translated as simple. We'll come to that in a second. To ignore that just places you and potentially others in danger of being manipulated. What you really need in a situation where somebody is not playing straight, what do you really need in a situation where somebody is scheming? What do you really need in a situation where somebody's holding back something they ought to say or telling you something that isn't true or they don't follow through on their commitments? What you need is the Christian virtue of shrewdness. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is translated prudence, or to be discerning, discernment. In the book of Proverbs, it's actually contrasted with naivety or the simple. So, for example, Proverbs 22:3, the prudent or the shrewd sees danger and hides himself, but the simple or the naive go on and suffer for it. You see the difference? So what does the shrewd man or the shrewd woman do? Sees danger and it's like, okay, I'm not just going to walk straight into this bear trap. Sees danger, hides himself. The simple are like, oh no, there can't be anything going on here. And they go on and they suffer for it. Shrewdness is a Christian virtue. Shrewdness is one of the things that you need, perhaps the major thing you need in relationships with other people when other people are doing bad things. Shrewdness is how you handle other people's sinfulness in a relationship. Naivety just goes straight on into the danger and you suffer for it. And some of you are kind of nodding your heads and perhaps you think, okay, I remember, when I did that and it cost me. It's a Christian virtue. We'll see later on. Jesus commends it more than once. Shrewdness is sometimes absolutely essential if we are not to suffer harm, or those whom we love are not to suffer harm. But there is a huge, huge problem with shrewdness. Shrewdness is dangerous, extremely dangerous, because you could find yourself exercising shrewdness in the wrong place. You could start being shrewd with somebody who is being straight with you. You could end up causing, by your shrewdness, all the problems that you think you're trying to avoid. You think they're not being straight with you, so you start to, I need to hold back a bit from them, don't I? And it turns out they were telling you the truth all along, and so who's now started to introduce lack of transparency or lack of integrity into the relationship? It's you, see? So who's the most shrewd creature in the entire Bible? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent is translated more crafty, right? Or more, different Bible translations handle this in different ways. But it says the serpent was more shrewd than any of the other creatures that the Lord God had made. The shrewdest being that God made in the book of Genesis was the serpent. And it's interesting, the ambiguity of this term really lies at the heart of the problem we're going to experience today. Is it prudence? The serpent is the most prudent creature in the garden. Or is it, same Hebrew word and same Greek word, the serpent is manipulative and scheming and deceitful and crafty and so on. And Bible translators try to help us out by reflecting the context in how they describe it. Is it a good virtue of prudence, or is it the wickedness of craftiness? Which is it? And they help us, but at the same time, they conceal from us the difficulty of working out what we're supposed to do, because they resolve the tension. Because really the problem is, how do you know when to be shrewd and when not to be? Because it is a highly double-edged virtue. It is dangerous. And frankly, I was worried about this week, because I'm thinking, I'm going to talk about shrewdness, and some people here who are already being shrewd, quote-unquote, when they shouldn't be, which is to say manipulative, cunning, deceitful. It's a close cousin of gossip. We'll come to that, perhaps, if we have time later. Some people who are already being cunning will be emboldened to be more so, because I think, well, Pastor Jeffrey said. Can you see the problem? You could ruin a relationship in precisely the way that you kid yourself or you fool yourself into thinking you're trying to protect against, by being shrewd when you should not. Sometimes not being shrewd will destroy you. Sometimes being shrewd will destroy you along with somebody else. What are we to do? Well, we should start with Joshua chapter 9, probably, because here, what you find is an example of misplaced shrewdness. Shrewdness in the wrong place, and yet you get to the point quite early on in the chapter and you start to think, yeah, actually, it's kind of understandable why they do that. This is a relationship that has gone wrong, clouded by mistrust and hostility of this kind. You remember what happened in chapter 8 if you were here a few weeks ago? So finally they conquer Ai after the terrible episode with Achan in chapter 7. Then end of chapter 8, they've got the renewal of the covenant. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it looks like the Israelite presence in the land has now become unmistakable, because they've marched all the way up to Gerizim and Ebal, the two mountains, with Shechem in between them, and all the way back down, like two or three-day march each way, all the way back down to Gilgal down in the south near Jericho. So everyone knows they're there now. If you didn't know before, you certainly know now. And the people of the land are getting organized. Chapter 9, verse 1. Grab your Bibles, open them up again. You'll see, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland. Now, it's really interesting. It says beyond the Jordan, because it rhetorically locates the Israelites on the east side, looking over beyond the Jordan into the land of Canaan. It's as though this is not quite a fresh start, but that's how the reader is being situated. Like, every day is a fresh start. It seems to be part of what's going on here. Anyway, they're all along the coast of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, towards the Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They all heard of this, and echoes of Genesis 11. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and against Israel. So it's like Genesis 11, the ungodly league of nations at Babel, or Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? They take their stand together, they're united, with all their different religions, all their different political outlooks, all everything that's different about all the nations of the world, they're united in this, that they're hostile to the Lord and his anointed. Well, so it is with the kings of the land. We mustn't think that Canaan was some sort of happy, peace-loving place where they all got on with each other. And then the Israelites showed up and suddenly everything kicked off. This was a violent and depraved cluster of city-states, dozens of little city-states, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. But they gathered together because Joshua and Israel. But one group did something different, verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard, Gibeon is a small town a few miles north or northwest of Jerusalem, they did something different. When they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. Well, there we are. The translators have decided for us, and with some justification, that this shrewdness, that's what the word is unwarranted. And our task today is to figure out why they did this, what the consequences were, what Israel was supposed to learn about it, and what we're supposed to learn about it. Is it really ungodly cunning, or is it godly prudence, or is it just some tangled mess, mixture of the two? And the answer is yes. It's just a tangled ruin, which actually persists for many generations. There are some good outcomes to it, but mostly it's just bad. Let's just plunge straight in, and we're going to see first what the deception was prompted by. We'll spend most of our time on that. Then more briefly at the end, we'll see some of the results. So first, the Gibeonite deception was prompted by misunderstanding, suspicion, and fear. Let me walk with you through this narrative, and you'll see how these ill motives and dark emotions start to make their way to the surface. Look at me, verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part started to be shrewd. And so what did they do? Well, they contrived this really cunning deception. They went and they made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended stuff and worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. In other words, they made it look like they'd come for miles. Not just like from 20 miles away over the hills, but hundreds of miles. Worn-out clothes. You could probably wear those shoes for, 100 miles or so before they started to fray a little bit. You know what it's like if you've been running and your sneakers start to fall apart. It's like, oh, Mum, I need some new tennis shoes. Like, really? Yes. Okay. Well, these guys, it looks like they've been traveling for weeks or maybe months. So it looks like they've come from a long way. And why do they do this? Why would you bother dressing up like a ragamuffin in all these scrambled clothes? Well, it says, they'd heard of Israel's conquests. They've heard of what happened at Jericho and Ai. And more importantly, they had heard of Israel's law. And they hatched a deception based on their understanding, which turned out, stay with me, to be a misunderstanding, a subtle misunderstanding of Israel's law, to try and preserve their lives. Let me show you. Turn back with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Deuteronomy 20. Remember, to try and picture the scene, so that they notice the Israelites storming into the land, and they seem pretty much eventually to conquer every city they get to. And they're thinking, how do we preserve ourselves against these mighty soldiers, 600,000 men plus a whole bunch of other people, maybe 2 million people in total? Well, Deuteronomy 20 is the instruction concerning Israel's warfare. Look with me at verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, what are you supposed to do? Well, the people of Israel are supposed to offer terms of peace to them. And basically, if the city is willing to draw up a truce and not fight, it's all peaceful and it's all going to be friendly and there's going to be no conquest going on. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you. Can you see? When you get into the land, if there's a city that's miles away outside the land, offer terms of peace. If they come to you peaceably, then there need be no conflict. But, verse 16, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. In that land of Canaan, any city, You shall devote them to complete destruction. And then you've got the same list of nations that you've got in Joshua chapter 9, exactly word for word. It's only one of a couple of times that this list appears in exactly this order. The Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. So you can imagine what the people of Gibeon were thinking, can't you? What are we? The only cities that this mighty nation of Israel are going to spare are cities that are a long way away. So, very straightforward. We dress ourselves up as people who've come from a long way away, and we say, please make a covenant with us. And maybe, once they've made a covenant with us, then they'll be kind of stuck with it, and then they'll kind of keep their word, even though they probably shouldn't have done. Pretend we're far from far away, and maybe we'll be able to get peace with the people of God. Back to Joshua chapter 9. That's what's in their mind. So in verse 7, what happens? It's kind of interesting. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, that's weird, come back to that in a second, perhaps you live among us. See, they're suspicious. It's like, really? You don't look like you've traveled such a long way. What's going on here? Verse 7 still. How then can we make a covenant with you? See, they remember dimly Deuteronomy 20. We can't make a covenant with you if you live among us. Verse 8. They said to Joshua, we're your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? You see what's going on? It's intriguing, the Hivites. Why are they described as Hivites? Probably what's happening, it's another one of these really beautiful and subtle bits of narrative where you're being placed in the shoes of the Israelites, not sure who they are and confused. They look like Hivites. They look like they come from within the land of Canaan. And literally it's the man of Israel said to the Hivite, singular in both cases. So it looks like what's being narrated here is not the official delegation talking, but a confused mass of all these different people where you've got this Hivite guy talking to this Israelite guy, and he's saying, where are you from? Well, we're from miles away. Look at my clothes and my bread. It's like all crumbly and horrible. And it adds to this sense of confusion. And in verse 8, Joshua tries to kind of bring everything together. Who are you exactly? And notice they don't answer. Verse 9. They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come. Now, I just want to ask, like, which one? Okay, at least make it difficult for them, Josh. Oh, well. From a very distant country, because of the name of the Lord your God. And then they unfold this big, long, elaborate deception that they're trying to bolster with the scruffy clothes and so on. For we've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived at Ashtaroth. So our elders... This is the heart of the deception. And all the inhabitants of the country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we're your servants, come now make a covenant with us. Perhaps, maybe they'll make a covenant with us so they won't kill us. Here's our bread. It was still warm. Well, you can border this thing with the bread and the crumbly stuff. Anyway, you get the picture. And they go over it again and again. These wineskins were new when we filled them. And look, they're all burst and broken. We've been traveling for miles. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from this very long, long, long journey. Interesting, verse 10, that echoes Rahab's profession of faith from back in Joshua 2. Remember? We've heard about the Sihon and Og and how you defeated them. It looks like a gesture of, well, that's significant because of what happens later. But basically, this is what they stake their lives on. It's like, if we can't convince them that we have come from a long way away, we are all going to die. Let's try it. Now, what do you think so far? What? Justifiable shrewdness? I mean, they're lying. They're lying. We had that conversation when we were talking about the Ten Commandments in Wednesday night Bible study. Justifiable shrewdness, or is it kind of ungodly, dishonest manipulation? I reckon it's going to be so interesting in forum after worship today. Like, we'll have a little poll and see if I can... I think we'd probably be split about 50-50. Now, the rabbit hole goes a bit deeper. Let me highlight a couple of other things that I've not yet mentioned. First, and perhaps you spotted this in Deuteronomy 20, the Gibeonites actually have a very subtle misunderstanding of that passage of Deuteronomy that we read. Because... they seem to have done, in their understanding, what I did when I read it and missed out verse 18. If you skip back there, you don't have to if you don't want to, I'll read it to you. This highlights the purpose of the conquest. Why have you got to wipe out all these ungodly pagan nations? Well, we know partly it's the Lord's judgment upon them. We talked about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Because it's back to the book of Genesis and God's word to Abraham. The sin of the Amorites hasn't yet reached its full measure, but when it does, God's final judgment upon them will come, and that's what the Israelites are doing. But there's another reason. See, verse 18, you've got to wipe them out so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they've done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God. You see? The point is that implicit in God's instructions to the Israelites is the insistence that any city, anywhere, that turns from its gods to worship the Lord is to be spared. I mean, that's the point of the conquest. It's not just to splat everybody. It's judgment upon evil. If you have a city somewhere, anywhere, anywhere, that is repentant, it's to be spared. And that's in keeping with God's promises to Abraham, father of many nations. Yeah, all the families of the earth will find blessing. And that's the thing that makes sense of Joshua chapter 2. You see, Jericho is in the land. Why on earth were Rahab and her household spared? How can you do that? Oh, you're breaking the law. No, you're not. Because what they understood, at least seemed to have understood at that point, was, well, she's professed faith in Yahweh. She's one of us now. And it seems like the Gibeonites actually didn't need to spin this elaborate subterfuge, this great long story. They could have just said, look, we want to follow the Lord your God. They could have done the Joshua 2:10 thing like Rahab did. They seem genuinely repentant. They talk about, we've heard of the name of the Lord your God, echoes of the third commandment. They've picked up bits of God's law all over the place. We're your servants, they said in verse 8. And interestingly, they call Moses the servant, literally slave of the Lord, later on in the passage. It's like, we want to be like you. They even dress up. This is a wonderful little bit of irony. The clothes that they're wearing are the clothes which, according to Deuteronomy, the Israelites would have ended up wearing if the Lord hadn't caused their shoes not to wear out and their food not to go all kind of crumbly. Well, God gave them food. So they even look like kind of Israelites would have looked. There's also one final really striking detail. They see the book of Deuteronomy. Remember what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is the sermons that Moses preached while the Israelites are on the far side, the east side of the Jordan, before they entered the land of Canaan, while they're waiting for Moses to die. And it seems like news of that book in particular has spread. The message of what Moses said has spread all over the place. And there was a covenant renewal ceremony in the land of Moab on the other side of the Jordan, in which specific mention was made of other nations who are not with you. And the covenant renewal includes all those nations. I'll read a bit. Deuteronomy 29, verse 14. It's not with you alone, the Lord says, that I'm making this covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord your God, and with whoever is not here with us today. Any nation who might not be here right now, but at some point will profess allegiance to the living God. This relationship that's being established before Israel even enters the land is made with them, which is why Rahab can be spared. And it's probably why the Gibeonites needn't have gone to all this hassle and subterfuge and worn out shoes and crumbly dry bread. They could have just said, we want to be included among those people who are specific. It's the only other place in the Bible where those who cut your wood and those who draw your water are mentioned. Deuteronomy 29. In that, we want to be like that. Please can we come along and cut your wood and draw your water? And Israelites should have said, great, yeah, fine, you can do that. But, and here's the other thing which I haven't yet mentioned, but it's kind of obvious when you think about it. Would you really want to trust the Israelites? Imagine yourself as the international relations advisor to the Gibeonite Council of Elders in Joshua chapter 9, verse 2.5. What would you advise them to do exactly? Well, you can trust the Israelites. They know their law in great detail, and they'll keep it perfectly. Really? You want to trust yourselves to them? Numbers 25, men of Israel and daughters of Moab. I mean, just in the book of Joshua, they've only been going at it for like 6 weeks or something, and already they've been Achan and the whole fiasco with taking from the possessions of the land that belonged to the Lord. You want to trust the Israelites? It's quite hard to imagine why you would, isn't it? So why did the Gibeonites go to this deception? Well, Joshua asks them straight up. When all the truth comes out, like 3 days later, 3 days, remind you of anything? 3 days later when the truth comes out, verse 22, Joshua summoned them and he says, well, look, why did you deceive us saying we live miles away when you actually dwell among us? You're like right here. You guys are going to be cursed to carry our wood and draw our water. And they answered Joshua, well, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants within it. Now, who do you believe? Do you believe them? Do you think that they really, really thought that all of the people of the land would be destroyed, that people would be put to the sword even as they professed faith in Yahweh? Do you really think? Or do you think that the Gibeonites just feared that that's what the Israelites would do anyway? Because let's face it, this wouldn't have been the first time, and it certainly wouldn't have been the last time, that strife existed between people groups that was strong enough to cause one group of people to put another to death, just because they hate those foreigners. Who would you trust? What would you advise them to do? And the text doesn't resolve it. There's no way that I can see, at least, maybe you can see something, except to say that Israel's own lack of faithfulness has at least created an environment within which you can understand the Gibeonites' deception. Do you want to say the Gibeonites acted righteously? No. Do you want to say that the Israelites always acted righteously before this so that they had no good reason for this? I don't want to say that. So what have you got? You have got here a depiction of the tangled chaos that Israelites' relationships with the world ended up in because of Israel's faithfulness and all the tangled mess that resulted. Faithlessness and the tangled mess that resulted. Now, it just prompts some thoughts about our own relationships, doesn't it? How many of our relationships with one another, or your relationships with other people at work, other family members, how many of those relationships get off the rails because of just some mistrust and suspicion and misunderstanding, and you have no idea when this all started? You don't know whose fault it is even. You're like, but now the mistrust is there. And so you don't know whether you should do what the Gibeonites did and be a bit shrewd and a bit cunning, or whether you should do that, you shouldn't do that because that would be sinful. You don't know. Let me tell you, this is a death knell for marriages. If this is what your marriage is like, if your marriage is at the point where you're now thinking, I'm just not sure I can trust him. Oh, I'm just a little bit, what's he really getting at? Or what's she really trying to do? If your marriage is at that point, please get help, like today or tomorrow, but not next week. Sometimes you get enough of a glimpse of where you might be going just to grab things, but it's a long road back from a relationship where this kind of manipulation and lack of transparency and lack of integrity has taken hold. Flip side, of course, there are some relationships that jolly well need it, and you're in great trouble if you don't, if you just naively wander into, yeah, because the fool walks into a fight and his lips fail to invite a beating. And you think of the times in Scripture where shrewdness just seems necessary. Like Boaz in Ruth chapter 4, we were talking about this in the Bible and theology class a few weeks ago. I mean, he doesn't lie exactly, but he's not entirely 100% forthcoming with the other kinsman redeemer. Of course, Jesus himself, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So there's danger. Right, so now you've got to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And sometimes we are as innocent as serpents and shrewd as doves, and we get in a total tangle. But it's a serious point. Sometimes it's needed. One of Jesus' most inexplicable parables addresses this. The parable of the shrewd manager. Remember it, Luke 16? So you've got the master, and his manager is accused of mishandling some of his possessions. He said, and the master says, you're fired. And so before the news starts to spread that the manager has been fired. He goes to all the debtors, people who owe stuff, to the master and says, how much do you owe? And he's like, well, 100, whatever it is, denarii. He says, give me the bit of paper, I'll change it, 50. How much do you owe? 10. Come here, 5. And what he does is he goes around shrewdly manipulating all these relationships to make himself look generous, makes the master look generous as well, and all the debtors are like, this is nice. And at the end of the parable, it's completely bamboozling because we're expecting Jesus to say, that's a really wicked thing to do. And what it actually says was, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness because, and I quote, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than with the sons of light. There are times when you have to be, well, what does Jesus say? I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So you cannot say, oh, I'm just never going to be shrewd. You certainly can't say that if you've ever heard of Jesus. Now, I said earlier, I was trying to guard exactly how I put it, because I said the shrewdest creature that the Lord made in Genesis 1 was the serpent. But let me tell you, the serpent was not the shrewdest creature ever to have lived. Jesus is shrewder than the devil. Jesus' mission can be conceived in exactly this way. He's out-cunning the cunning one. So the devil comes to him at the beginning of his ministry, he tries to offer him the kingdom, up on this high place, look, here's all the kingdoms of the world, just bow down and worship me, and Jesus says, no thanks. And so at that point, the devil knows who he's dealing with, okay, this is the Son of God. So what does he try to do? Tries to destroy him. Immediately Jesus goes into Galilee and everyone's possessed by demons because the devil is trying the only other thing he knows, which is to destroy, to kill. And so the whole of Jesus' life is this battle, this conflict, and you get to the climax of Jesus' life, which is to say his death, and what happens? Jesus allows himself to be killed. It is the most cunning plan that history has ever seen. Right at the point where the devil thinks he's won, he has been defeated, because the only power he has over the people of Christ is his power to accuse. And now what's happened to his power to accuse? He can no longer accuse us because all the accusations have been placed against him. So right at the point where it looks like evil has conquered, at that point it has been vanquished. So you sit here because you have a shrewder savior than the most cunning creature ever made. We cannot just sit here and say, well, we want to be innocent. Yeah, Jesus says that's about half the battle. And yet the flip side is you could ruin everything by your shrewdness. Yeah. Told you, no easy resolutions. And you see that briefly just in the upshot of this for the Gibeonites back in Joshua 9. Give me a minute or two on this and just to show you the mess that results. Pick up the narrative in chapter 9, verse 14. The men took some of their provisions, that crumbly bread again, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They're specifically instructed to in Numbers 27. Joshua is specifically told, you've got to go to the high priest and get the Urim and the Thummim, which are those two stones in the high priest's ephod. Please don't ask me how they work. Nobody knows, at least nobody that I've read. But somehow it's a way of consulting God, and they didn't do that. Nobody did anything. They just thought, oh, this looks sensible. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. And as a result of that, you get this fragmentation within the Israelites. You see, like later on, where the congregation is all ready to go and smash the Gibeonites, and the leaders say, no, don't do that, because like we made this promise, and they're like grumbling again. Remember grumbling? Book of Numbers? You've got fragmentation and tension within the Israelites. You certainly have tension between the Gibeonites themselves and the people of Israel. It lasts a long time. In 2 Samuel 21, you have this horrendous episode where we discover, without ever having been told, that Saul, many generations after this, has massacred some of the Gibeonites. And as a result, 7 of Saul's sons are offered in sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord's wrath is turned away from the people of Israel. The tension between the Gibeonites and the Israelites does not go away after this, and they all live happily ever after. There is a heavy price tag, you see. And I don't know, there's no easy way of putting it. We somehow need to be ready to be like Jesus, so shrewder than the devil, at the same time as realizing that what we're actually doing is wielding a sword by its blade. And if you can just let that image sink in for a moment or two, you realize who could be most harmed. And this episode seems to be preserved in the annals of Israel's history to show the origins of this tense and fractured relationship, both within the people of Israel themselves and particularly with these people. Shrewdness has a heavy price tag. But still, you know, what are they doing in verse 27? Joshua made them to be cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. So they're the people who get to supply the life-giving water of cleansing and the wood for the fire of the Spirit to the dwelling place of the living God. That's quite some slavery. If you get to be a slave, well, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. How much better to be slaves, quote-unquote, who get to do this? It is a tangled and chaotic mess. Now, do you want your relationships to be like this? You can't, we kind of want to have the fruit of well-ordered relationships, but do we really want this? Really? In a sinful world, we might need it, but please be very careful. Be very careful before exercising shrewdness. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Lord Jesus, we thank you for your shrewdness in overcoming evil as you did. Please teach us tremendous wisdom in following your example here. Amen.